Our scripture reading this morning will come from the New Testament, from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelations 2, 8 through 11. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things say the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death."
I know you didn't come this morning prepared for a quiz, but I would like to start with one quick question. What do Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea have in common with Perga of Pamphylia, Lystra, Antioch, Iconium, and Derbe? Maybe it's a good thing you don't have paper and pencil. The answer really is easier than you might think. The first group is concerned with the text we just read and those verses around it. The second and third chapters of Revelation are written to these seven congregations, beginning with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea. And so they are a collection of congregations in one area of the ancient world, sometimes referred to as the churches of Asia. They actually are in a small part of Asia Minor, really a section of what we now know as Turkey. The second list concerns those congregations of the region of Galatia, to which Paul wrote the book of Galatians. And it's not just that they are common and that they are both clusters or groups of congregations in a region. What you may not have known, unless you've looked at a map, is to realize these two groups of congregations butt up against one another. That is, you move just to the east of the churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, and you are in the realm of Galatia, those congregations to which Paul wrote in the book of Galatians. And to add to that, just if you could see a map with those all around the same region, a region not much different than the size of Oklahoma, you've got the coast, and against the coast you've got these churches of Asia that Paul, that John writes to in Revelation 2 and 3. But just off the coast, several miles, you have an island called Patmos, where John is as he's writing the book of Revelation. So you might have wondered sometimes why, when John, by inspiration, writes this report card, if you will, to congregations of his time, why doesn't he mention congregations like Corinth, for example, or Jerusalem, for that matter? Because he's writing to those closest to where he is. The nearest congregations to John when he's on Patmos are these to whom he writes in Revelation 2 and 3, again starting with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea. The letters of Galatians, written to those churches of Galatia, and those written to these congregations in Revelation 2 and 3, are separated not just by a very small region of space. As I say, they butt up against one another. But more so than that, they are removed by a generation or perhaps a bit beyond for that time. The book of Galatians is written about 50 A.D. and the book of Revelation toward the end of that century, around 97 A.D. And so you've got as much as 50 years, perhaps, separating these two letters, the Galatian and the letters of the churches of Asia Minor. Which sheds some light then on some things Paul talks about to this small little church at Smyrna. Years before, when Paul writes to the Galatian churches, the number one issue he's discussing is the matter of the law of Moses as it was at one time a platform of law the Jews were expected to keep. And the question had come up as to how much, if any, of it was to be put upon the backs of new Gentile Christians. And as we this morning are Gentile people, that would have especially interested us. And it caused no small stir among congregations of the area. Not long before the letter of Galatians is written, a formal inspired letter goes out from Jerusalem. It's put together of heaven through the apostles and Barnabas and Paul and the elders at Jerusalem and also James, the Lord's brother. And this letter says, in short, that law of Moses is not to be put upon the backs of Gentile Christians. Well, Paul writes the book of Galatians on that same issue, but in more exhaustive fashion, in discussing not just the fact of it, but the why behind it. How that the purpose of the law was to bring us to a place of the faith we now have in Christ. It served its purpose, but now that purpose is over. And all of us now are Abraham's descendants, not because of blood right and genealogy, but because of our relationship in Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. That the last of Galatians chapter 3. At that time, somewhere around 45 to 50 A.D., this problem was percolating among various congregations, especially in this region of Galatia. Just to the east of the churches we read about in Revelation 2 and 3. But by the time of the end of that century, when John writes, the problem had much been dealt with in congregations, and those that were so incensed against the Gentiles had, for the most part, left the churches, and they hadn't just left, they had decided to fight against the churches. And much of the good word said throughout these letters in Revelation 2 and 3 concerns those of the congregation that have excised and put out and refuse to have fellowship with those in the church that take this doctrine that was dealt with so severely earlier a generation back. But something had happened beyond just that. There was still persecution from the Jews. Those Jews who still held firmly to the idea Gentiles have no right to anything God has to offer. And any Jew that believes that's a turncoat to Judaism, and the Gentiles that take a part of it, they are subject to persecution as well. Not just that, but now by the time of Revelation, it had morphed over to the Roman world and the Roman government, and there were persecutions from Rome as well. By this time, when John writes, Paul had been executed as a martyr under order of Nero Caesar. And Peter had been martyred, as had countless dozens, perhaps by this time hundreds, of other Christians. They had died before of the Jews, now they were dying of the Romans as well. Something else had happened between the two times, and that is the year AD 70 had taken place, and the Romans had come in, and destroyed the temple, ransacked the city of Jerusalem, and killed thousands of Jews in the process. And in so doing, they had completely eradicated the sacrificial system, because the priesthood of Levitical order had been taken out of the way because the genealogical records had been lost. There was no practical way past AD 70 to keep the law of Moses. Fascinating is the fact that those Jews who had so fought against Christianity now, after that, began to blame the Christians for what had happened to them with the destruction of Jerusalem and their temple, failing to realize that all the problems came not because of the Christians, but because they had for so long persecuted the Christians, they had raised the attention and the ire of the Roman government, having to put a squelching halt to all of it, beginning with them and Jerusalem. They had bit off their own nose to spite their face, as it were. And so regardless why it's happened, by the time John writes Revelation, you've got an onslaught of angry Jews coming at the church, and you've got also the Roman government itself coming against Christians. And the persecution had begun, but as he makes mention here in this short letter to Smyrna, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Of the seven churches of Asia, this is the only one where there's no hint of anything that needs correction, no hint of condemnation, no call to repent. But Smyrna, you'd think, being such a good and commendable a congregation, would somehow be salvaged and saved from persecution because of their goodness. But not so. They thought, compared to others, perhaps Laodicea, that was so very rich, and they knew it and publicized it. Smyrna thought, we're poor, but the Lord said, no, you're rich. They had been doing everything right, whereas other congregations in piecemeal, in part, like Ephesus, and altogether like Laodicea, had been doing wrong. Smyrna was doing right. And yet, they received word, don't fear that which you are about to suffer. Why didn't God save them? And then just past that, we read the verse that many of us know by heart. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. I've been batting this verse around for my entire preaching career, and I would have thought that the New King James would have kept the Old King James language here. In many cases, the Old King James is improved upon by the New. This is a case where it's not at all. You may remember growing up with the Old King James Version that says in Revelation 2 and 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life. Faithful, not until, but unto death. And it's true, the word there in the Greek can be translated either way, but the context has to determine. And obviously, the context here in Revelation 2 is not a context of just a casual, faithful waiting until death takes place. It's a faithfulness that may cause death to come prematurely. A faith that may not be just until death, but unto death. That's the very point of the entire matter. And so I think when we read, be thou faithful until death, we should at least in our minds realize, no, it should be unto. Because these Christians were encouraged to be faithful even if it cost them their lives. But again, why didn't God save them? Well, you could ask that question from so many stories of the Bible. There are people God did save physically, like Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. He saved James. No, he didn't in Acts 12. But he saved Peter on that occasion. John the Baptist? No, wasn't saved. And you might think, well, is God just being arbitrary in who he does not save and who he does? It is based on his will, but not just his whim. He does so based upon what's best, not just for the individuals. All of those were better off after they left this life than they were in it. But based upon larger concerns than just them. And that's the case here with Smyrna. God realizes that they'll be stronger after the persecution. The church will be stronger because of the persecution. As Tertullian will write in about 100 years from this, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That is, the more the Christians suffered, the larger the church became because of the example the Christians had in suffering. And you might think, well, that's awfully hard on the Christians. Well, yes. God never has, now mark this down and underscore it, he never has promised the Christian life would be easy for us. Now, compared to the consequences of sin, yes, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, compared to what you've exchanged the yoke of Christ for. But he's never promised a life in Christ that'd be free of difficulty or, in this case, persecution, perhaps even martyrdom. In fact, didn't Jesus say while living in the flesh, didn't he say, in the world you will have persecution? You'll have tribulation? Well, that was true then. It's still true to some degree in parts of the world today, and it may be true for us in our own lifetimes coming up and going forward. We know not. But two things John tells Smyrna that they need to do. Number one, don't fear. And number two, be faithful. Now here's a word to a congregation doing everything right, and yet they're suffering not just in spite of that, but because of that. And they are facing the loss and prospect of Christians in death because of their faith in Christ, and it's going to become more severe and more painful. He says, don't fear. Well, why is that? Because heaven knows that in the flesh, really there's nothing to fear. That's the one thing that the opponents of Christianity never did really understand and still haven't understood. You can take a person's wealth, you can take a person's family, you can take a person's health, you can even take a person's ease and make them suffer and torture, but the one thing you can't take without a person's permission is their soul and their mind to make decisions. Now you can beat them, you can flail them, you can scourge them, you can kill them, but you can't change their minds. You can't take their souls. And that's why over time, the more persecution came, the stronger Christians became, the larger churches became, and the more good was done. And so what do you have to fear? I promise you, anything we suffer now, as we look back on now from the future of eternity, will seem so small and so insignificant. As Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so what do we have to fear? Well, as we've been told before, only fear itself. Nothing to fear when God is with us on our side. We may or may not be saved physically from what's happening now, but on the other side of life, oh, what is awaiting us there? Well, what glories and joys and blessings await us there? And so in contrast to that, nothing to fear here. As We go all the way back to the Old Testament, didn't David, the psalmist, say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." And why? "For you're with me. Thou art with me." And so number one, don't fear what's about to happen. But number two, be faithful. Regardless what happens, be faithful. God does not expect us to win any battles by ourselves or at all. He expects us to do our best. God does not expect us to do anything, to change anything, because many things to be changed are beyond our ability to change. But He does expect one thing. He expects us, regardless what happens, to be faithful. We may not be able to keep the world faithful, or others faithful, or our closest ones faithful, but we must be faithful ourselves, because we're the only ones we have control over. And so to Smyrna, doing everything right, don't fear, and be faithful. A word that's just as true for us as it was for them. My friend this morning, if you're with us and you need to become a Christian, that's where blessings are and where the hope lies. If you are a Christian and have walked away, please come back, because there is where Christ is. If you need to come, come now.